the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. I did preach from this text sometime in the near past, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single thing I said about it. So if you get to thinking, Wayne said he couldn't either. So if you get to thinking, Bruce, you just said that the other day, then I hope it deserves to be repeated, okay? But let's read this text and look at it again this morning, if the Lord will be pleased to help us, help me to preach it, and help you to hear it. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is forgiven, for taken away, and thy sin is purged, atoned for, covered. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for me? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaken in the midst of the land. And yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return, and shall be eaten as a till tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. An empty tomb filled, an empty throne filled. That's my thought this morning, an empty throne filled. Isaiah, no doubt, when he began to preach, was a very young man. He had to be a very young preacher, a prophet, because we're told in chapter 1 that he preached through four reigns of four kings. And this was the first one, Uzziah, this king. And he preached for 113 years. Can you imagine preaching that long? I preached 40 years or so. And I think, man, I don't know. How I even come this far? Here's a man that preached 113 years through the reign of these four great kings. And all of them were great kings. This young prophet loved this king Uzziah. There are many reasons he loved him. He probably remembered just a little bit as a very young child the reign of Uzziah's father. Though he was somewhat of a good king, he messed things up something awful. He got himself in trouble with other nations. Another nation came against Jerusalem. tore down much of the wall, ransacked the city, and took a lot of hostages into a foreign country. And here this King Uzziah was 16 years old when he came to the throne, and young Isaiah was probably thinking, what are we in for now? But what a king this man was. He was probably the best king since King David. Probably the wisest king since King Solomon. How he prospered this nation that he reigned over. Three things I noticed about this king and his reign that must have won the heart of Isaiah. This king believed in a strong national defense. Now, you may or may not put any value upon that in our day. I don't know. And I'm not here to say anything about that. But they put value on that in this day. That meant so much in this day because Israel had so many enemies that was always waiting to invade them and destroy them. This man had a standing army of well over 300,000 mighty men of valor. He found scientists and he found engineers that invented and developed weapons of war. He put weapons on the wall round about the city of Jerusalem that shot several arrows at one time. He had machines that would shoot great stones that would absolutely tear a chariot of iron all to pieces. He was a warrior. He was a general. He protected the country. Isaiah and his family could lay down, Shannon, of a night and sleep at peace because they know the country was safe under this king. But also the Bible calls him an husbandman. He loved the land. He loved to plant. He was a gardener. He planted crops. All over Judah, he went digging wells to water his crops with. And he loved cattle. He had all kinds of cattle. And that meant that Israel or Judah could eat. They always had plenty to eat. They prospered in agriculture. Every day this prophet got up and the table was set with fresh beef and fresh vegetables because of this king. But you know what he admired about Uzziah more than anything else? This is what he loved about this king. The Bible says Uzziah sought the Lord his God. They had a king who loved the Lord. They had a king that knew where his strength came from. They had a king that knew there was a king over him. And he sought the Lord, and the Bible says his God prospered him. He prospered him. Can you see why Isaiah loved this man? Why he admired this man? Why he thanked God for this man? They had no armies invading the country. They had plenty to eat and they had religious freedoms. They could gather together without fear of being harmed. What a king this was. And then we come here to our text and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Can you imagine how he felt? I think we have to imagine how this man must have felt. There not only was an empty throne, there was an empty heart. We have lost our king, our God-fearing king that we trusted in, that we hoped in, that we looked to, and now he's dead. In the year that King Uzziah died. And I think this means more than just the time that he died. I think it's the event itself. King Uzziah has died. Have you ever had something that took place in your life and it was so devastating to you that decades later, you remember exactly where you were and exactly what you were doing when that took place. That's what happened when King Uzziah died. I can almost see Isaiah up in the pulpit and he's preaching. And he closes the service and he steps down in the congregation and some man comes up to him and he says, "We just got the news. King Uzziah has died." And he says, "What? King Uzziah, he's dead. He's gone, Isaiah." And this prophet's heart is so empty, his heart is so heavy that he finds him a place to pour out his heart before the Lord, and he weeps before the Lord. He is devastated. Uzziah has died. And it's not only the emptiness that he feels that his king has died. There's this anxiety, this uncertainty about what's going to become of us now. What's going to happen to me now? What's going to happen to our family now? Who's going to raise up to take his place? It was that kind of event in the year when King Uzziah died. This prophet not only saw an empty throne, but he felt an emptiness inside of him. You ever had a moment like that? You ever had something so devastated to you that you felt that way? I remember, my goodness, I was 16 years old. How many decades ago has that been? That's been a long time ago. 16 years old. I remember right where I was standing, and my mom and dad was sitting next to me on the porch. I saw a green car pull up in our driveway. Two men get out of that car, took off their hats, and walked up and said, "Mr. and Mrs. Crabtree, we're sorry to inform you that your son, my friend, has been killed in action." That made such an impression on me to this day, I've never forgot it. It was devastating to me. I remember 3 years later when I was 19, I stood, and I still see so vividly this day, my mother as she's gasping for breath in her dying hours. I still see her face. I see her eyes. That's the kind of moment this was. It was a moment that grips you. It's a moment that you'll never forget. You remember right where you were when the news come. Isaiah, the king, has died. That's what he was feeling. In the year that King Uzziah died. How many Uzziah have we lost in our lifetime? How many Uzziahs has died in your lifetime? Several. If you've lived long, you know what I'm saying when I say that many Uzziahs die in our lifetime. Not ordinary things, exceptional things. Things that grip us and devastate us and leave our hearts empty. Someone or something you greatly loved, you lost. Someone or something that you admired, that you put your trust in, that you felt safe around, your helper, your mate, your friend, and they died. You lost them. And it's devastated you. This is what Isaiah saw in this vision. This is what this vision is about. In the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord emptied this throne. Why did he do that? He did that in order to fill this throne with himself. If we don't get anything else this morning from this message, here's the first thing I want you to realize, that when the Lord empties a throne in your heart of something or someone that you loved, and that person or that thing is gone, the Lord has taken it for this reason, dear child of God, that He may fill it with Himself. He takes the temporal away, that He may fill it with the eternal. He takes the carnal away, the flesh away, that he may fill it with the spiritual. That's what this vision is about. In the year that King Uzziah died, but he didn't stop there, did he? I saw also. Not only was I devastated by the loss of Uzziah, but oh, I saw something else. I saw something else that was more glorious. I saw something that was eternal. I saw something that was uplifted to my soul. I saw the Lord. I saw the King high and lifted up. Oh, he took away the mortal. He took away King Uzziah that he might reveal the immortal, Christ himself. The throne is empty. Yes, the throne that Uzziah sat upon is empty, but the throne is not empty. And that's where the Lord brings us to. And when he brings us there, oh, the Uzziahs have to take second place. As much as we love the Uzziahs, they have to take their second place. I thought it was very telling that when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he only mentions Uzziah's name one more time in all of this book, and that's just mentioned in passing. Why is that? It wasn't that he forgot this great king. Oh, he just saw another king. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God. The King in His glory. I saw also the Lord sitting upon His throne. There's no doubt here who this prophet saw, because John, where Brother David was reading this morning, he quoted from this very chapter, and he told us who Isaiah was talking about. Listen to John chapter 12. John said they could not believe because Isaiah said he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Who was this Lord of hosts? Who was the King on his throne? That was the incarnate God. That was Jesus Christ revealing his glory to this great prophet. This he spake when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah was standing here in the door of the temple when he saw this vision. That's why he said when these seraphim spoke, he said the doors shut. He had this vision, and I think this is amazing. He had this vision and he saw himself standing in the door of the temple. And he was looking back into the temple. And there, when you're standing in the door of the temple, you could see the holy place. You could see where the priest went in every morning and lit the lampstand. And he put fresh bread on the showbread table. And once a year, he went beyond that room and raised the veil and went into the most holy of all, where he sprinkled the mercy seat with blood. But did you notice that Isaiah never saw any of that? He never saw the lampstand. He never even saw the most holy place. All of that was not said anything about being in this vision. It had vanished away. Why? Why couldn't he see the most holy place and the holy place? Because he saw who those things represented. He saw him whom these things are just a picture of. He saw the reality. Him who is the reality of what these things only represented. Jesus Christ the King, the Redeemer. I've said so many times, brothers and sisters, if we see the Lord, if we see His person, His glorious person, we don't need a picture. I don't have any pictures that I carry around with, of my wife. I don't need them. I got her. If I want to see her beauty, I just go look in her eyes. I don't need a picture. And oh, when we see Jesus Christ as this man saw Him, we don't need the pictures, do we? You know what happened to the Jewish nation? You know why they never could let go of the ceremonies and the rites and all the things, the vessels and the priesthood? You know why they never could let go of all that? They never saw Him. They never got a vision of Him whom these things represent. If we ever see Him in His glory, we'll let these other things go. That's what Isaiah saw. Oh, when he saw the Lord, His glorious person, he never saw the other things about the temple, the vessels and the altars. It meant nothing to him. It meant nothing to him. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And He never said a thing again about this King Uzziah. See what the Lord's able to do, brothers and sisters. He sends these things and He takes these things. He dethrones. He dethrones our kings. He dethrones the things that we love, rightfully so, and we take comfort in. And He takes them away. And He says, I want to show you something better. I want to show you myself. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing is here in verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. They had these six wings. A couple of weeks ago, we were here at the church on Bible study night, and I think it was Brother Larry asked if we knew anything about these seraphims, what they look like. And we don't. This is the only place in the Scripture that they're mentioned. They're obviously real beings. They're angelic beings created of the Lord. But we have no idea what they look like. Wanda pulled some up on her phone, and they had all kinds of different, what they look like and everything. And why is there so many opinions about what they look like? Because nobody knows. The Bible does not tell us. They're obviously spiritual beings. They're obviously holy. They obviously worship just as He said they did, flying around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But that's all I can say about these creatures. I don't know anything else about them. I don't know what their business is in this world in regard to humanity, but I know what their business is in heaven. They cover their faces. And they cover their feet, and they fly to do the will of Him that created them. Verse 3, look at verse 3, and I want to camp out here just a little bit this morning. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I want to start this morning by giving you a definition of holiness. What does that mean? If you read much of the older writers, the old commentators, and the theologians, they emphasize this. And I was reading one just this week, and he said, it's so important for me to stop here and emphasize that the root meaning of this word, whatever the second meaning is, the root meaning of the word holy means separated. It's separated. He says it's at a distance. It's apart from. It's something that's set aside that's different from everything else. If you've come here over two or three times, there's two questions that Gail is going to ask you. One is, when's your birthday? Because she wants to put it in the bulletin. Why is that? You only have one a year. You only were born one time, naturally. That day is set aside, and Gail puts it in the bulletin. Next week, The 9th of December is Sue's birthday. Did I get that right, Sue? December 9th. Man, my mind's like a trap, ain't it? Sometimes I amaze myself. Why did Gil put that in there? That means something. Then the next thing Gil puts in there is, when is your anniversary? And I always look in the bulletin to make sure when mine is so I won't forget it. Don't you? Why is it something that men are told you better not forget it? Because it's separate. It's separated from all other days. It's important. Why did the Lord call the Sabbath the holy Sabbath? Because He separated it. He sanctified it. He set it aside. In the Bible, we read about holy places. Take your shoes off, Moses, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. It's not like any place else. It's separated. You're standing in God's presence. Holy. There's holy things. God has killed kings because they misused the holy vessels that He consecrated for the temple. Why? They were holy. They were separated. There's holy people. The saints are called holy saints because they're separated. Holiness means it's separated. Now, you magnify by infinity what I've been talking about, days and people and places. Magnify that by infinity and you'll begin to realize what these angels, seraphim, were saying when they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What were they saying? He's separated. He's at a distance. He's not like us. Who is God? Who is the triune God? He's separate. He's separate from us. He's at an eternal distance from us. He's not like us. That's what holiness means. The Cambridge Bible gave a good definition, and it said this: holiness shows the awful contrast and distance between the divine and the human. And I would only add to that, it not only shows the contrast between the divine and human, holiness shows the contrast between the divine and everything else. Seraphims and humans. There's only one that has the name of holy. Listen to this. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. That's a distinction that belongs to Him, isn't it? He alone is holy. You say, Bruce, what about the saints? What about the seraphims? Aren't they holy? Not in comparison to this one we're talking about on the throne. They cannot be compared to Him. If we did this this morning, somebody did this, and if we did this, and this is one of the best illustrations that I could give, if we put the Lord Jesus Christ over there next to that wall, the incarnate God, and we put Him against that wall, and we put Satan against this wall, where would you put yourself in between those two extremes? Here is holiness and here is sinfulness. And compared to God, where would you put yourself? You say, well, Bruce, I'd probably put myself somewhere right about where you're standing, about in the middle. Would you? Would you? Where would you put yourself? You know where we'd all put ourselves? Against that wall. That's where we'd put ourselves. You say, Bruce, what about the seraphims that put themselves against the wall? Compared to Him who stands at that wall. Because between Him and every other creature, there's this eternal separation, a distance. He's holy. That's what holiness means. God is holy. who will not fear and magnify thy name, for thou only art holy. The glorified saints in heaven will not have that essential righteousness or holiness of God. Nobody has that. That's unique to the triune God alone. We have imputed righteousness. We have a holiness that was brought in that gives to us. We're created in righteousness and true holiness. But oh, there's that one that has that eternal, essential holiness that's separated from everybody else. And that's what this prophet was seeing when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. He's separated. Samuel Rutherford was writing on Psalms chapter 45 and verse 2 that said, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God has blessed thee forever." And he knew that that was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he began to compare the Lord with things. And listen to how he says it. He says, "O fair sun, and fair moon, and fair stars, and fair flowers, and fair roses, and fair lilies. But oh, 10,000 times thousands fairer is the Lord Jesus." And then he stops and he says, "Alas, I have wronged him in making comparison this way." And then he says this, "Oh, black sun, oh, black moon, but fair Lord Jesus. Oh, black flowers and black lilies and black roses, but fair, fair, ever fair, the Lord Jesus." Then he goes one step further and he says, "Oh, black heaven, but oh, fair Lord Jesus." Then he goes one step further and he says, "Oh, black angels, but fairer, still fairer, the Lord Jesus." Why does he make that comparison? Compared to an incarnate God, everything else is black. There is no comparison. That's how separated he is. What a vision. What a vision. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I want you to look at the results of this now. Here in verse 5, when he saw this vision, how did it make him feel about himself? In verse 5, "Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I've saw him in his holiness, in his separatedness. And I see myself as undone, as a sinful creature." You know, there's one thing for me to get up here and preach and just flap around and tell you about the holiness of the Lord, and you listen to that and go home unaffected. We have to have our understandings open. We have to have our eyes open by the Holy Spirit to see the holiness of our Lord ourselves. Job said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear. I've heard people talk about you. I've heard you preached." And he said, "It had no effect upon me. I thought it did. But now my eyes see you. Now I see you. I see you as Isaiah saw you, in your holiness. And I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Isn't this a vision we need? Oh, there's something about this that will strip flesh, strip vain confidence, strip pride from us, worldliness from us. He'll put us in the dust, owning what we are, looking up to Him in His holiness. We've been praying, some of us have, for revival for a long time. I talked to Brother Wayne Walker, and he's always telling me that he's praying for revival. We're never going to have a revival till God sends one. And when He does send one, there'll be a big change in what's being said from the average pulpit in this country. You just mark my word. All we hear today is some sort of a romantic view of God's love. It's almost a sickening thing. We hear about the death of Christ, and it's made out to be the greatest failure that man has ever known. We hear about the purpose of God, and it's nothing more than God has a great plan for your life if you'll just let Him have His way. And we hear hardly anything about holiness, do we? About this eternal difference between us and the triune God. The average pulpit is bringing Him down on our level, making Him out to be like us. When He says, "To whom will you liken me? Shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" No, Lord, you have no equal. And if God ever sends us a revival, He'll change the tune and the attitude and the preaching of the average preacher of our day. Thirdly, I want you to notice this in verses 6 and 7. The holiness of God, this vision that He saw, necessitates the cross. You know why the cross is necessary? The holiness of the triune God. That's what necessitates the cross. See what He said there in verse 6? "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins are purged." They're atoned for. What necessitates the cross? The holiness of God. If God isn't holy, don't need the cross, do we? How can God leave that side? How can God leave that wall and go to this wall and embrace a poor believing sinner and say, "I'm your Father and you're my child. And I forgive all your sins and I'll be a father to you all your days. And when your life is over, I'll take you to my house." How can God do that? Only by the cross. It's only this altar where the sacrifice was put on. And the blood of this sacrifice was taken by the high priest. And he went into the holy place. And he sprinkled the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory of God would come down. And he said, "I've accepted the sacrifice. Go bless the people." And the priest would come back out and he'd lift his hands. He said, "God bless you and keep you. God cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And God keep you and give you rest." Why? Because of the cross. Because of the sacrifice that had atoned for sin. That's the way. Holiness is a scary thing, isn't it? I tell you, holiness is the most dreadful thing you ever faced in your life if you face it apart from the cross. No man can approach into holiness. The cross speaks of reconciliation. Blood speaks of peace with a holy God. Christ hath reconciled us to God on the cross. That was necessary, absolutely necessary. You notice how standoffish this prophet was when he first saw this vision. He was wanting to hide his face and his feet. When he first saw the holiness, what did he say? "I'm undone. Buddy, I'm in trouble. I'm going to be destroyed. And there he stood until that seraphim took that live coal from the altar and he says, your sins have been atoned for. Someone has purged your sin. Someone has reconciled you to God. Then what does he do? Then he approaches and says, here am I, send me. There's something about holiness. I don't know what it is. I can't explain it all, but I know this much. There's something about it that appeals to us, and there's something about it that repels us. It repels us when we begin to look at ourselves and see our sins. But when we look at holiness in the light of the cross, it draws us. It's beautiful to us. We approach and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. But it's only in the light of the cross. Did you ever wonder in Revelation chapter 20, when the Bible says the Lord of glory got up from His throne and said the day of judgment has come, and He showed His face and the heavens and the earth fled away? Did you ever wonder why it did that? It was His holiness. Not even the creation can stand before the holiness of God. Oh, but listen, if you've been washed, if your sins have been atoned for, if you've been reconciled in the cross, you delight to approach unto this holy God, even the holiness of God. Oh, that makes the atonement wonderful, doesn't it? Makes it a mystery. There's no other way. If there can be any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way that your people can approach unto you and be reconciled and accepted, let this cup pass from me. There is no other way. There is no other way. And to try another way is suicide. It's spiritual suicide, isn't it? These Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults and other occults telling us there's many ways to God. It don't have to be a divine sacrifice. It don't have to be the blood of the Son of God. He don't have to be the Son of God to redeem us. He can be a man, a creature. You can think that way until you see God and all His eternal holiness, its separatedness. Then we say, what? Oh, it's only the cross of God's Son in our humanity, bearing our load and atoning for our sins. Lastly, consider this. It's the holiness of God that justifies the preaching and the believing of the sovereign providence of our God. It's only the holiness of God that justifies me coming to you this morning and saying, no matter what happens, it's of God. There is one king on His throne. And did Uzziah die? Yes, he died. Was that of God? Is God that sovereign that He determines where a man lives or dies? That He sets up kings and puts down kings? That He raises up nation and puts down nations? Does God sovereignly rule over every minute detail of this life? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. How can that be justified? You often hear people say, if God. If God. Why did my daddy die? If God could have stopped it. Why did this happen? Why is there so much suffering? If God is God. If God is good. If God is love. Why this or why that? Here's the answer to it. Here tells us why we can believe in the sovereign rule of God and believe that He's right in ruling. Because God is holy. That's the answer to it, isn't it? God is holy. Henry Mahan was in this pulpit preaching one time, and he told us about his grandson, Luke, when Luke was in school. And I asked Luke about this later, Brother Bob Coffey's son, and he was telling me about it too. He was in school, and he said the teacher was teaching on God and some other things and the Holocaust and all of that. And beginning the class, the teacher wanted each student to come up and write in one word their definition of God. If you had only one word to describe God, what would it be? Luke said some wrote love and some wrote kindness and some wrote great and all this. And Luke went up and wrote on the board H-O-L-Y. And he said the teacher took quite a bit of time telling them about the Holocaust. Who would let something like this happen? Was their emphasis. How could this have happened? 6 million Jews. Most of them were exterminated. How could this happen? And then when they finished the class, the teacher said, would you come up now if you wanted to write something else concerning your definition of God? Nobody moved but Luke. And he went up and took his piece of chalk, and just to the left of the word holy, he wrote S-T-I-L-L. He's still holy. He's still holy. Why did this happen? How could this have happened? Is God just in doing this? God's right in all His reign because God is holy. Sometime read the 22nd Psalms. That's a messianic psalm. It's talking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking mainly about Him and bearing the load upon Calvary. And He talks about three different afflictions came from different directions. One came from man. They pierced my hands and my feet. The second came from devils, demons. They compassed me about like lions. Deliver my soul from the sword of the lion, from the mouth of the lion. That's what he prayed in that song. And his affliction came from another source too. He said, you have brought me to the dust of death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could all of that be justified? How could Jesus upon the cross accept all of this? Well, you read the third verse of the 22nd Psalms, and here's what he said. But thou art that's what justifies the sovereign providence. That's what justifies the rule. Your hearts sink. Your hearts are emptied. You're hurting. This has happened and that's happened. This has come upon you and that's come upon you. And you get tempted to get bitter about it and have all the questions. Why? Here's the answer. God is holy. God is holy. That's not just a doctrine of the Scripture, brothers and sisters. That's a living reality that'll steal your soul. If God is holy, that means He can't do anything wrong. Everything He does and allows is right. Back during the Vietnam War, Brother Henry was in his office one day and a lady came to him. And she said, Brother Henry, I've just been informed that my son has been killed in Vietnam. And she said, my heart is torn all to pieces. She said, I don't know if he was converted, if he was lost. But now he's gone off into eternity. And she said, my heart is aching. And you know what Henry told her? He said, dear sister, God will do what's right. You believe that? Don't that keep you still? Don't that steal your soul? It does, doesn't it? Oh, may the Lord let us see what this prophet sees. How it will profit us, if He will. Oh, our Father, our wise and holy Father, You sent Your dear Son to teach us to pray, and He taught us to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." Our Father, You're hallowed. Oh, Son of God, our Mediator, You're holy. And blessed Spirit of promise, You're the Holy Spirit. We bow before You this morning and worship You. And give thanks at the remembrance of Your holiness. We bless You, we praise Your name for letting us come here today and assemble at Your Word to sing unto You, to read Your Word, and to pray and preach Your Word. Oh, what a glorious, glorious thing You've done to ordain this way. The saints worship You publicly as we are. Bless the many needs. Meet the many needs. Fill the many empty throne rooms with Yourself. And we'll praise You for it in the name of our dear Savior. Amen. What number is that, David? 264.